that God has truly converted a person. And because his view is that religion consists in the affections, that is, in the strong inclinations of the heart, he says that the signs that a conversion is a true conversion are to be found in the affections. But how do you distinguish those affections which you can come by from other sources from those affections that you can only get from God? And tonight he's showing us, as we work our way through part three in four different sections, that one of the ways in which truly holy and gracious affections are distinguished is by their accompaniments, or by what they are attended with. And we're getting close to the heart of the matter, or coming to the conclusion of the matter next time, which will be next year, Lord willing. We'll look together at what truly gracious and holy affections produce, which is going to give us something substantial to look at. But as we're anticipating learning what to look for in terms of what affections produce, we see tonight what accompanies what affections produce, what comes alongside them, what comes along with them, which distinguishes strong inclinations of the heart, which are a sign that you've been converted, from strong inclinations of the heart that can come from other sources. So we're looking at section 5 and section 6 and section 7 and section 9 by a flip of the page this evening. But don't flip the page yet. Your sheet should say 9A at the beginning. We looked last week at the source of truly gracious affections and saw that the source was a spiritual sense of the excellency of God's holiness. That is, yes, saying it another way, when God truly converts a person, he does so by imparting his own spirit into their lives. And that spirit changes their nature so that they have a sense of what they can only get from God. And that is a sense of how excellent is the holiness of God and those things which God makes holy. That's a spiritual sense which makes a person a spiritual person, or comes from a person being spiritual. And by spiritual, Jonathan Edwards means you've received the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And then we're looking tonight at the things that are true of a person in whom the Holy Spirit's truly dwelling. So that's what we'll look at tonight. And we start with section 5. So part 3, showing what are distinguishing signs of truly holy and gracious affections. Section 5, just reading from the notes here. Truly gracious affections are attended with a reasonable and spiritual conviction of the judgment, of the reality, and the certainty of divine things. And to say that simply, one of the ways you can tell a person is truly converted is that that person is just very, very certain. In the very core of his being, he's very, very certain that these things are true. How does he get certain? Well, this certainty is reasonable and spiritual. So what we need to see from Edwards' instruction is, what does he mean by a reasonable conviction? And what does he mean by a spiritual conviction? Well, a reasonable conviction is, he says, a conviction founded on real evidence. That's a blank to fill in. A conviction founded on real evidence, a good reason or just ground. This reminds us and instructs us that, as I've been saying in the Titus series over the last few weeks, sound faith has as a platform knowledge. So faith, which is trusting God enough to obey him, starts with knowing God is trustworthy. When you come to understand that he's trustworthy, you can begin to trust him. Well, the knowledge that he's trustworthy is a foundation upon which a life of faith stands. And Edwards is saying something similar here, that the first accompaniment, the first noticeable thing about a truly saved person is he has this certainty that God is God, that God is true, that the Bible is true. He's certain of that. And where did that certainty come from? It comes from real evidence. It comes from a good reason or a just ground to believe so. And this shows us that the understanding is always related. The understanding is always involved. So you need to be, from the very start, suspicious of a person who says, when asked, how are you certain that there's a God? I just was one time, you know, walking along, and I had such a shudder down my spine. It just made me know that God was real. And you'd want to be suspicious of that, because Edward says, no, the certainty is always a reasonable certainty. It's based on solid evidence, like, for example, the historical reality of the life of Christ, and the fact that the Bible is obviously credible in terms of its origins and so on. There's this good reason, this just ground for such a conviction. But it's not enough to just have merely intellectual convictions about it. These convictions must be spiritual. So then what does he mean by spiritual? Well, he showed us last week already, that doesn't just mean very religious or authentically religious. Spiritual, the way the New Testament uses it, Edwards teaches us, means from the Holy Spirit himself, as the Holy Spirit gives himself to a person. So this is a conviction, a reasonable conviction, an understanding of the truth that comes from the Holy Spirit Himself. And fill in these blanks. A spiritual conviction, such as arises from having a spiritual view or apprehension of those things. A spiritual view, see, a view that only the Holy Spirit can give, with eyes that the Holy Spirit has given you to see. An apprehension that the Holy Spirit Himself produces, as opposed to any other kind of apprehension from any other source. Such as arises from having a spiritual view or apprehension of those things, a sense and taste of the divine, supreme, and holy excellencies and beauty of these things. This is what we saw last week under in another section, a sense and taste of the divine, supreme, and holy excellency. Edwards uses as evidence of this sort of reasonable and spiritual conviction the words of Jesus to Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus said to the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter was the first off the mark and answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him in Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, my Father revealed this to you." And this is what Edwards is saying. This always is the case in conversion. The Father of heaven, God Himself, reveals the truth of these things to you. So you get a certainty from God Himself. Edwards says that Simon Peter was referring to that certainty when Jesus asked the apostles if they would also go away, John chapter 6. And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Edwards says, see, that's that spiritual conviction. The Holy Spirit brought them to the place where they believed it, and they came to know it. They had a certainty about it. Now, some of you would be worried about what this means about your own spiritual life because you are struggling with doubts. I want to remind you of something I showed you a while ago. Good news, you only can struggle with doubts if you believe something. You can't doubt something you don't believe. And doubt is a human emotional reaction to beliefs. So the atheist doubts that there isn't a God because he believes that there isn't a God. And then he doubts that he's right. And an agnostic who says you can't know doubts maybe you can know. Only a Christian doubts that Jesus is the Christ, because he's the only one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. So the presence of doubt doesn't mean you don't have this spiritual conviction. Edward's point is that this conviction comes from God. This understanding comes from the Holy Spirit Himself. And he points out that in his day there were a number of highly philosophical defenses for the existence of God. There were a number of real brilliant scholars who were explaining that the existence of God could be logically deduced, and he spoke against that in defending this idea that the conviction comes from the Holy Spirit Himself. He said, "The gospel was not given only for learned men. There are," he says, "at least 19 in 20, if not 99 in 100, of those for whom the scriptures were written that are not capable of any certain or effectual conviction of the divine authority of the scriptures by such arguments as learned men make use of." So he says, we can set aside all these tremendously abstract and complicated defenses for the existence of God because they're unattainable to 19 out of 20 of us or 99 out of 100 of us. We're just not brilliant enough to sort out the ontological arguments or the other metaphysical defenses for the existence of God. But it doesn't matter because that's not the way God convinces people, by making some so brilliant they can be saved. He convinces them by coming to them Himself, by the Holy Spirit taking up residence in a life and giving them this spiritual conviction, this spiritual, that is, this God-given certainty that these things are true, this sense and this taste of the supreme, divine, and holy excellency and beauty of these things. Now, of course, because it's a matter of the soul, it's more complicated than what we said. And so on your sheet, you see that there are three ways whereby some are deceived with respect to this matter. Let this worry you a little bit. Here are three ways in which people can mistakenly think that they have a certainty that's come from the Holy Spirit. Here are three ways in which they might have deceived themselves or been deceived. Number one, there's a degree of conviction of the truth of the great things of religion that arises from the common enlightenings of the Spirit of God. Some degree of conviction of the truth comes from the common enlightenings of the Spirit of God. And you've got to understand Edwards on this. He has a strong understanding of the fact that God is the source of all good, that anyone who experiences any good at any time is experiencing it from God. But just because God is doing someone good doesn't mean that God is saving that person. That the human population exists for more purposes than just that the mercy of God would be displayed in the salvation of sinners. That's one of the reasons God brought us into the world, right? So that His mercy would would be displayed in the salvation of sinners. But God is displaying more than just His mercy. He's also displaying His justice. And in His justice, He is pleased at times to stir people according to His common work. That is, the Holy Spirit will blow over a whole crowd of people. And while the Holy Spirit is coming to some to dwell in them, to save them, the Holy Spirit is blowing over some people just to shake them up a bit and to stir them up a bit. It's like the parable of the sower, where seed falls on rocky ground and doesn't set down root, or seed falls on thorny ground and it gets choked out and is rendered fruitless. The Holy Spirit at times shakes a person up and stirs him, and so the person gets started on a religious experience which amounts to nothing, which does not last forever, and that person's life would be a testimony to the justice of God. Because after all is said and done, he stands before the judgment seat of God, and he's not a person who has been clothed with Christ. He's not a person who's trusting Christ for salvation. He's just a person who had a superficial Christian experience. And in the justice of God, that person still deserves condemnation. Like you deserve condemnation, and I deserve condemnation, if we stand before the judgment seat of God, never having truly entrusted ourselves to Christ. So this is a troublesome thought for many, the idea that the Holy Spirit would have anything to do with a person that's not being saved. But according to the idea of common grace, the idea that God is being good to all His creatures to some degree, you know, the very privilege of living is part of the common grace or the general grace of God. And so similarly, some degree of conviction sometimes comes to people, but not as part of God's plan to save that person, rather as God's plan to demonstrate His justice. I can just imagine there's questions on that, so come to me with your questions afterwards. Number two, another reason why, another way in which some are deceived with respect to this idea of spiritual certainty. Number two, the extraordinary impressions which are made on the imaginations of some persons, in the visions and immediate strong impulses and suggestions that they have, as though they saw sights and had words spoken to them, may and often do beget a strong persuasion of the truth of invisible things. And here, people with a strong and active imagination are more prone to this error than people who are, you know, in sciences rather than the arts. People who just don't have much of an imagination aren't likely to fall into this, but people with an active imagination can easily imagine that they've been converted. They can have a Bible verse or a word pop into their mind, and they say, it just made me realize that God was at work in my life. And this is all what we've looked at in part two, isn't it? That just because you're trembling at the word, or just because you're stunned at how quickly truth appealed to you, doesn't mean that God is saving you. And people with active imaginations are more prone to being deceived by this than others. And all of this, of course, is worrisome as we're trying to sort out whether we have that God-given conviction that these things are so. The third way in which people can be deceived with respect to this matter of spiritual conviction. Persons may seem to have their belief of the truth of the things of religion greatly increased when the foundation of it is only a persuasion they've received of their interest in them. Of their interest in them. You know what that means? This is pretty paralyzing as well. I told you that this is all good news, but some of this is pretty worrisome. This prejudice is the more in favor of the truth of them. It's possible, and this is all part two stuff again, that a person has a religious experience. It gives him some unbiblical basis for thinking that he's saved, and he's so delighted to have evidence that he's saved. I mean, he's so glad that having walked an aisle or having slipped up his hand at a crusade or having, you know, signed a card and sent it into an evangelistic organization gives him assurance that he holds on to that as his certainty and becomes more and more certain about it because he sees that it's a basis for assurance. So this is the reason why you do well to plow through all this difficult stuff about the nature of true assurance, because we're so prone to grab onto anything when we're in the middle of the ocean and likely to drown, but not everything will float you, right? So you want to grab onto something solid, a real life ring, a real flotation device. And just because you've got something in your hand doesn't mean, I mean, just because you got some idea that you're saved doesn't mean that you are saved. And we've got to be careful of deceiving ourselves with respect to this matter, because persons may seem to have their belief greatly increased when it's really just their great interest in them that prejudices them more in favor of the truth of them. So, assurance of salvation is not based on your feelings about your assurance. It's based on other things. It's based on, for example, your conviction being reasonable and spiritual. Well, section 5 sets us up to look at some other things that we'll look at immediately, because it leaves us with the great question, how are we to understand our own certainty? I mean, to the degree that we are certain about the truth of these things, and yeah, we've all got our doubts, so we try to ignore those and look at the heart of the thing about which our doubts is a response. How can we be sure about our certainty? In itself, it's not very possible. So we need some other understanding of this matter. We need some other accompaniments so that we can look at what our certainty is hanging around with and say, well, you know, in the basis of the fact that it's all by itself, I can't be sure that this certainty is from God. But then I'll show you three things tonight. If you can see some other things with it, it gives you reasonable hope that this is certainty that God has given you. So we go to section 6. And section 6 is a brilliant and wonderful and eye-opening and riveting section of part 3. He says, quite simply, gracious affections are attended with evangelical humiliation. And to a huge degree, second only to one other detail that we'll get to, this is the heart of the matter. Gracious affections, that is, strong inclinations of the heart that come from the grace of God, are attended with evangelical humiliation. Now, he says in the first place, no blank to fill in, that there's two kinds of humiliation. There's legal humiliation, there's evangelical humiliation. And legal humiliation is just a feeling that you're not measuring up to the standard. And non-Christians are quite capable of legal humiliation. You can be real clear on the Ten Commandments and painfully aware of the fact that you're an adulterer and a thief and a murderer and be humble about the fact that you're not keeping the commandments. That's a humiliation in regard to failing to keep the law. But a sinner with a self-awareness and a sinner with a Bible knowledge can have legal humiliation. Only a truly saved person can have this gospel or evangelical humiliation, and he talks to us about it. Here it is. Evangelical humiliation is a sense that a Christian has of his own utter insufficiency. His own utter insufficiency. Despicableness and odiousness. I had some idea of leaving those as blanks, but they're such a pain in the neck to spell that I had mercy on you. We'll see tenderness of heart is another sign of gracious affections. I was trying to be tender-hearted. So insufficiency, utter insufficiency, despicableness and odiousness with an answerable frame of heart. That is, with a corresponding or answerable frame of heart. Legal humiliation doesn't come with a sense of utter insufficiency, despicableness, and odiousness with an answerable frame of heart. A person who's legally humble is prone to make excuses for it. So, well, I've broken 6 of the 10 commandments. But the four I haven't broken are okay, and there's a defensiveness. There's an unanswerable, or there's a frame of heart that doesn't fit with humiliation. But the kind of humiliation that comes to a Christian, evangelical humiliation, has an answerable frame of heart in its sense of utter insufficiency. Let's read the box together. The essence of evangelical humiliation consists in such humility as becomes a creature, in itself exceeding sinful, under a dispensation of grace, consisting in a mean esteem of himself as in himself nothing, and altogether contemptible and odious, attended with a mortification of a disposition to exalt himself, a deadening of that instinct to promote yourself, and a free renunciation of his own glory. This is a great and most essential thing in true religion. In fact, next to where we're heading next time, which is love, this is it. And more than anything else, this is the telltale sign of a real conversion according to Augustine, or according to Edwards, and according to everybody else as well that matters. John Calvin loved to quote Augustine, who was the great church father of the 5th and 4th century. Augustine, when asked, what are, say, the 3 absolute essentials to true godliness? He liked to say, well, let me answer that. This is Augustine. And Calvin was quoting him, and now Edwards was quoting him, and now I'm quoting Edwards, so this is a long-standing thing. Augustine would say, the rhetoricians, the famous orators, when asked, what are the 3 cardinal virtues of a good speaker, said, number 1, pronunciation. Number 2, pronunciation. And number 3, pronunciation. So Augustine says the 3 marks of a true Christian, number 1, humility. Number 2, humility. Number 3, humility. There is no godliness apart from this sense of your own brokenness. It comes from your own bankruptcy. It comes from a taste of the excellency of God and an accurate view of yourself. It comes from seeing God and then seeing yourself. It's Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. It's John Newton saying, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's Isaiah saying, I'm a worm and not a man. The scriptures are just loaded down with references to the fact that a true a relationship with God always packs with it a very, very low view of yourself as considered on your own. Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith, that famous passage that Martin Luther latched onto and Paul the Apostle quotes in Romans, it starts out, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." Pride means a wrongness of soul. Psalm 34, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord saves those who are crushed in spirit." He saves them by crushing their spirit, you see. Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God loves those that he saves. He saves those that he loves. He saves them by breaking their heart. And what breaks their heart is they see the holiness of God and then they realize what an offense to their Creator they are by their sinfulness, by their odiousness, by their utter insufficiency and their despicableness. Proverbs 3, God scoffs at the scoffers and he gives grace to the afflicted. Psalm 138, "The Lord is exalted, but he regards the lowly. The haughty he knows from afar." God keeps his distance from the haughty, from the person with a high view of himself. Isaiah 57, "Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy." This is what God says, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and I also dwell with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." He who dwells in the high places comes to the side of and dwells with the contrite, with the lowly, with the people with a very small view of themselves. Micah, "He has told you, O man, what's good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" So Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he once brought a little child into the crowd and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In answer to the question, in what way must we become like a child? It's the humility of a child. It's a child's understanding that he's just a very small person. And God gives those he's saving a sense of how small and worthless they are. Now, some people look at this from a distance and say, "Oh, this is kind of worm theology. I mean, where's the self-esteem in that? Where's the potential for feeling good about yourself?" Well, I mean, that's an indication of how far removed from biblical truth is the modern mindset, that the whole purpose of life and the whole purpose of experience is coming to a high view of yourself, feeling really good about yourself. That's modern pop psychology. That's modern humanism. It's worlds away from what God does as he comes to the lowly and the contrite of heart and accepts their lives as a sacrifice. The only sacrifice God accepts is the broken spirit, the broken and contrite heart. Dave was sharing with us this morning about the wise men. It's just exactly right. These men who had some worldly reason to feel pretty good about themselves traveled a great distance with great gifts and knelt down in front of a feeding trough, knelt down in front of a baby in a cradle and worshipped and showed a remarkable brokenness, remarkable humility, which was an indication that God had got a hold of them. Now, look back on the sheet. Two things by which spiritual pride may be discovered and distinguished as you become experienced at recognizing evangelical humiliation or true humility to the degree that it can be recognized in another person, which is a limited thing. You become something of an expert in recognizing spiritual pride. And, of course, the place where the search is warranted is in your own heart. Look in a spiritual mirror and discern the spiritual pride in your own life. This gets to be pretty tantalizing stuff. He says, the first thing is this in recognizing spiritual pride. The first thing is this. He that is under the prevalence of this distemper is apt to think highly of his attainments. The first mark of spiritual pride is to have a high view of your own attainments. You think you've been around the block a few times, done a few things here, got some expertise to offer in religion. That's the first sign of spiritual pride, as comparing himself with others. Secondly, another infallible sign of spiritual pride, watch for this, here we go, this gets pretty troublesome. Secondly, another infallible sign of spiritual pride is persons being apt to think highly of their humility. Sure sign of spiritual pride, got a good view of your own humility, good feeling about your own humbleness. You read these scriptures about being humble and say, "Ooh, yeah, this is good. Yeah, now I'm feeling really saved because I'm humble." And if this wasn't so horrible, it would be just plain funny. And even if it is horrible, it's funny to some degree. Let's read the box together. Let not the reader lightly pass over these things in application to himself. If you once have taken it in that it is a bad sign for a person to be apt to think himself a better saint than others, there will arise a blinding prejudice in your own favor. And there will probably be need of a great strictness of self-examination in order to determine whether it be so with you. If on the proposal of the question you answer, "No, it seems to me none are so bad as I," do not let the matter pass off so. But examine again whether or no you do not think yourself better than others on this very account, because you imagine you think so meanly of yourself. So yeah, I got a really low view of myself. In fact, my view of myself is far lower than the rest of you, so you know I'm way more humble. Have you not a high opinion of this humility? And if you answer again, "No, I have not a high opinion of my humility," it seems to one, "I am as proud as the devil." Yet examine again whether self-conceit do not rise up under this cover, whether on this very account that you think yourself as proud as the devil, you do not think yourself to be very humble. You wonder, how will you ever get off this merry-go-round if every time you attain any level of humility, you immediately notice it and say, "Hey, I'm finally humble." Well, that's the reality of it. We are also stinking proud by first nature, that our only hope is that God would break us down to the place where we are ready to abandon all thoughts of ever getting any of this very comfortably in place. And that turns the page over to section 7, and I hope you can see why I'm sort of hurrying you along through part 3 by putting these together, because they really do go together, though interestingly he didn't number them together. But here's section 7, so we leap from section 5. Section 7, another thing wherein gracious affections are distinguished from others is that they are attended with a change of nature. And I hope you can see how that fits with evangelical humiliation. The only way we're going to ever attain to any real humility, when we're so prone to be proud that we're likely even brag about our humility, is that God changes us from the nature we had when we were born, the way we are, to a different nature. And at the root of this evidence is the fact that only God can change the nature of a human being. You know, parents can nurture the personality of a child, but you're working with what your child was born with. He's the kind of person he was from the day he was born, and now you're working with that personality. Only God can change the nature of the person so that he's quite a different person. Here's what Edward says. Gracious affections do arise from a spiritual understanding, we've got that already, in which the soul has the excellency and glory of divine things discovered to it, as was shown before. But all spiritual discoveries, that is, from the Holy Spirit, are transforming by the very nature of these spiritual discoveries. Because they come from the Holy Spirit coming and taking up residence in your life, I mean, this is like bringing in a very significant boarder to your boarding house. You have all these little people living in your bedrooms, but then this incredibly influential and powerful person comes to live in your boarding house. It changes everything. So in the same way, you know, you've got all these attitudes and ideas and aspects of nature in you, but when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, he's so powerful a personality, he's so, you know, he's infinite in all his details, that he changes everything. So spiritual discoveries are transforming and not only make an alteration of the present exercise, sensation, and frame of the soul, but such power and efficacy have they. They're so effective. They have such power and efficacy that they make an alteration of the very nature of the soul. And he offers as this as proof of this the fact that the way in which conversion is described always strongly implies and signifies a change of nature. Edward says, think of the phrases we use to describe becoming a Christian: being born again, becoming new creatures, rising from the dead, being renewed in the spirit of the mind, dying to sin, living to righteousness, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, being engrafted into a new stock, having a divine seed implanted in the heart, being made partakers of the divine nature. Over and over again, true conversion is described in ways that imply and signify a complete change of nature, so that you're a very different person than you used to be. This is what we see in 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit the Lord." He says, such power as this is properly divine power, peculiar to the Spirit of the Lord. Only the Spirit can change a nature. What does that mean? Well, our nature is defined by what we are inclined towards, and what we like, and what we hate. And when we, in our own natures, in our sinful natures, we don't like holiness, we find it very limiting and restraining, and we like sin, which is why we like a lot of movies and television that we shouldn't be watching, but we're inclined to watch them because they excite us, because they're full of the things that we love by our old nature. And when God comes into our life, He changes our nature so that we begin to love things we never loved before, like God. We begin to admire things we never admired before, like the holiness of God. You talk to a genuinely non-converted person about your sense of the excellency of God's holiness, and the person says, "What are you talking about?" Or you invite a person who doesn't know the Lord to church, and you sing your heart out about the beauty of the Lord, and they think you're a kook, because they just don't get it, because they've got no capacity to admire the beauty of God. But God has the capacity to give you an admiration for that. That's what we've been talking about. So it transforms you in nature. And as you learn to love what you never used to love, you learn to hate what you never used to hate. So where you might have, you know, in the past had an addiction to some sort of substance abuse or some sort of sexual habit or something like that, you begin to hate that. And not just in terms of the fact that it would embarrass you to be found out as being that kind of creep. But in fact, you hate the thing, you hate the sin itself. It becomes despicable to you. Well, how'd you learn to despise the stuff that you were born loving? The Holy Spirit has moved in and changed everything. There's a change of nature, and that's a sign of conversion. And that change of nature is the only hope you have to maintain any kind of humiliation or humility, because otherwise, without the change of nature, you get to a certain level of humility, and God breaks you down to a certain point, you start to admire yourself for having attained such a low view of yourself. And then you notice that you got a lower view than anyone else, which, you know, puts you at the top of the heap because you're lower than anyone else. And only with a change of nature can you learn to hate that kind of pride in yourself, which even delights and boasts about humility. It's only God who can do that. Finally, section 9, and this sort of is an amplification of the idea of a change of nature. What sort of change? Gracious affections, he says, soften the heart and are attended by them while they are, and are attended and followed with a Christian tenderness of spirit. So here's another noticeable mark of a truly converted person, along with a humility, a brokenness that brings to an end bragging, a change of nature which inclines a person to hate what God hates and love what God loves. Another sign is the tenderness of heart. He says, false affections, however persons may seem to be melted by them while they are new, yet have a tendency to harden the heart. False affections harden the heart. Make a person boastful. You know anyone like that who's been, you know, apparently walking with the Lord for years and years, has great attainments, and is more stubborn and more stuck in his ways than he ever was before? That's a sign that his affections are not holy and gracious, because there's a hardness of heart that comes with false affections. But true gracious affections bring a softness of heart, bring a tenderness. A person who's walked with the Lord gets, you know, more teary, more soft, more less brazen over the years. It's a sign of truly walking with the Lord. Let me fill you in some blanks here. Gracious affections are of a quite contrary tendency to the false affections, which is hard in the heart. A quite contrary tendency. They turn a heart of stone more and more into a heart of flesh. That's one of the only places in the Bible where flesh is good. Usually flesh means sinful. But here, a heart of stone versus a heart of flesh. Flesh is tender. Stone is hard. A holy love and hope are principles that are vastly more efficacious, vastly more effective upon the heart to make it tender, to fill it with the dread of sin or whatever might displease and offend God, and to engage it to watchfulness and care and strictness than a slavish fear of hell. Gracious affections, as was observed before, flow out of a contrite heart, or as the word signifies, a bruised heart. That's what contrite means, a bruised heart. Bruised and broken with godly sorrow, which makes the heart tender, as bruised flesh is tender, and easily hurt. The tenderness of the heart of a true Christian is elegantly signified by our Savior in His comparing such a one to a little child, because the flesh of a little child is very tender. You know, the hands of a working man who's earned his living with the physical labor are hard and calloused. But a child has the palms as soft as his bottom, right? Your bottom is soft because it doesn't get any air if you're modestly dressed. This old is hard and calloused, and young flesh is tender. He speaks at some length about this, and I've got the time. Let me just run you by some things he says about children, which are true of Christians. He says, the tenderness of the heart of a true Christian is elegantly signified by our Savior in His comparing such a one to a little child. The flesh of a little child is tender. So is the heart of one that is newborn. Not only is the flesh of a little child tender, but his mind is tender. He goes on, a little child has his heart easily moved, wrought upon, and bowed. So is a Christian. in spiritual things. Spiritual things easily move a Christian's heart. A little child is apt to be affected with sympathy, to weep with them that weep, and cannot well bear to see others in distress. You know a little child like that, that just feels sorry for people who are sad? So it is with Christians. Got that child's tenderness of spirit. A little child is easily won by kindness. So is a Christian. A little child is easily affected with grief at temporal evils and has his heart melted and falls a-weeping. They cry a lot. Thus tender is the heart of a Christian with regard to the evil of sin. A Christian sees sin and it makes him cry. A little child is easily affrighted at the appearance of outward evils or anything that threatens its hurt. Children are scared easily. So is a Christian apt to be alarmed at the appearance of moral evil and anything that threatens the hurt of the soul. A little child, when it meets enemies or fierce beasts, is not apt to trust its own strength, but flies to its parents for refuge. So a saint is not self-confident in engaging spiritual enemies, but he flies to Christ like a little child. You run to Christ and say, "Save me, save me." A little child is apt to be suspicious of evil in places of danger. A little child is afraid in the dark, afraid when left alone or far from home. So is a saint apt to be sensible of his spiritual dangers, jealous of himself, full of fear when he cannot see his way plain before him, afraid to be left alone and to be at a distance from God. Now all these things are considered in terms of your relationship to your Father in heaven. All the childishness comes up in how you relate to God, the way a little child relates to his parent. There's a place for holy boldness. There's a place for David daring to fight Goliath. There's a place for reckless abandon for the kingdom of God. Rather die than compromise my faith. Sure, I'll go and die for my faith. I'll go and have my head chopped off for preaching the gospel in a faraway land. There's that too. But considered in relationship to sin's danger and God's fatherhood, a truly saved person has a tender heart that resembles a child. He says, "Holy fear is so much the nature of true godliness that it is called in Scripture by no other name more frequently than the fear of God. Hence, gracious affections do not tend to make man bold and forward and noisy and boisterous, but rather to speak trembling." Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God is a summary of all that God is doing in the hearts of those who are saved. So what are the accompaniments of truly gracious and holy affections? They are, among other things at least, a reasonable and spiritual conviction of the truth of these things, that is a certainty, evangelical humiliation, that is true humility, a change of nature, and a tenderness of spirit or a softness of heart. These are the graces that accompany the fruit of a truly saved person. May God increase our understanding of what He's doing in our own lives. May God increasingly make us clear of how much we need a Savior and how great and complete a Savior is Jesus Christ. And may God make us tender-hearted and humble before Him as we realize how totally unworthy we are of such a great Savior and how totally willing He is to save such wretches as we are. Let's pray together.